Please pray with me as we get into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, it is truly a glorious morning because you are a great and glorious God. Thank you that we got to worship from our hearts so far today. Pray that it's been in spirit and in truth, in hearts and minds that are engaged and seeking to ascribe to you the worth that you are worthy of, the glory that you are deserving of. Thank you, God, for everything that we've done up until this time. We pray it's been pleasing, and we want to ask now that as your word is preached and listened to and heard and heeded, that this too, God, would bring you honor, that you would get all the credit and praise, and all of our attention and affection will be on your word and the truths that you have laid out for us today. And I pray that it would touch and speak to each one of our hearts and minds this morning, those who are here that you've brought so graciously, and those who are listening online. Thank you, Father, so much for your goodness and grace to us. And in this time, we lift up the name of Christ, the living word, as your word, your written word is preached. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Jude. Please turn to Jude in your Bibles with me. And we began this short letter just last Sunday. And we saw that Jude's purpose was to charge his readers and us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And if you have not gotten a chance to listen to the sermon and you weren't here last Sunday, I would commend you going on our FBC Church website, faithbiblechurch.com, and listen to that first message. But Jude wanted to write about their common salvation. That's what he began thinking that he was going to write to these dear people. But instead, he was moved by the Spirit to address this urgent matter. A true Christians need to fight and struggle and wrestle to defend the truth of the gospel and biblical doctrine. That's because, if you look at verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And these immoral, false people, teachers, have snuck their way into the church and are doing damage from within. And I saw this YouTube little short about animals. I like animals and videos about that. And this snake, like, wormed his way, slithered his way into an alligator's nest and was attacking the little baby alligator eggs while the mom was on a brief respite, getting cooled off in the water. And it crept in there unnoticed. And there's a picture of these false, immoral teachers who have crept into the church. And it's not merely physical and temporal and financial harm that Jude is warning against. It's spiritual and it's eternal. The threat is real, and believers need to be aware. To earnestly contend for the faith, true Christians must be alerted to spiritual dangers. And like any battle or war, knowing is half the battle. And for those of you who know G.I. Joe from back in the day, knowing is half the battle, right? That's what he would say. We must be on our guard. These false teachers come in the guise of being Christians, but it's actually a disguise in the end. Many times, they seem not only to be harmless, but actually quite nice and friendly and wholesome. Has anyone ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door? Okay? Or a Mormon, right? You ever notice how polite and kind they all are? Right? Back in the day, there was a group called the Moonies. It was actually a cult called the Unification Church. They practiced what they used to call love bombing. Okay? They were showering their affection and their attention and their love on people, just anywhere and everywhere, especially in airports, you know, people who are traveling, college campuses. And they were trying to do that in order to suck them in and to indoctrinate them into this false gospel and false Messiah. And yet, they were so incredibly friendly and loving. It's hard to say no when somebody's just showering you with so much care and attention. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. In our day, we have so-called preachers and pastors in pulpits of churches, both men and women. That's a red flag right there. They're on YouTube, they're on social media, they're on TV, they're on the radio. There's immoral false apostles and teachers who write books, and they have their works published. Many teach in supposed Christian seminaries and colleges, and it's especially dangerous when the things that they're teaching have truth in there mixed in with their error. But again, Satan sows his tares among the wheat, right? He seeks to cause disaster within the church. He uses these spiritual pretenders, these peddlers of the gospel, and unbiblically sound theology, heretics of all stripes, to try to deceive, to fool us. As I said last week, this is nothing new to the church. And Jesus warned about false teachers, false prophets, regularly. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, which Cyril read to us earlier, Peter says that they're coming, these false teachers are coming, and Jude says they're here, they've arrived. So Jude does not identify the exact aberrant theology that these teachers, these immoral false teachers, were putting forth. Hey, some say it was an early form of Gnosticism, but rather he tells his readers what they're like and what they do. Okay, he warns them about their character and their conduct so they'll be able to recognize them when they see them or hear them. So our sermon title today is part one of these warnings against immoral false teachers. And the whole passage is verses 5 through 16, but today we're just going to cover verse 5 through 7 and a little bit of 8. And so I'm going to read our sermon text, which is verses 5 through 7, and I'll read 8 as well. So if you are able to stand with me, we will honor the word of God, and this is our text for this morning. Jude, verses 5, and I'm going to read to verse 8. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. You can be seated. So our theme today is that deceptive, immoral teachers, immoral false teachers, are headed for God's eternal judgment. And true believers in the church must be alerted not to follow or fall for them. And Jude gives us three examples of arrogance and immorality that bring God's wrath and destruction. And once again, we don't want to be following after these things. And so the first example is unbelieving Israel. In your notes there, there's a blank there. The blank is Israel, unbelieving Israel in verse 5. And as part of the necessity to write to them, okay, to contend earnestly for the faith, which is sound doctrine, Jude gives clear examples from the past that his readers knew about, right, which he's reminding them of. He says, though you know all things once for all, man, it's not like they know all things, right, everything about everything. They're not omniscient. That's not what Jude is saying. But he means that they are aware of the things that he's about to mention. Okay, they've heard the Old Testament stories. They're familiar with the stories and examples that he's about to bring up. And he starts with the example of the unbelieving Israelites. And actually, they weren't exactly Israelites yet, right? They were the Hebrew people, the Jews. And this is the story of the Exodus, okay? When God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and their miserable plight under Pharaoh, they were being led into the promised land of Canaan. And then what happened? Okay, just mark down Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Okay, first, most of the spies who were sent into the land came back with a bad report, right? They were terrified of the strong people and the fortified cities that were there, except for two of them, Joshua and Caleb. This was a bad report in that it was an evil report because it led the people into fear and doubt. So most of the people, in their own sinful lack of faith in God's promise to give them the land, they believed this evil report, instead of believing in God. And you recall, they grumbled, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, their leaders, right? Threatening to appoint another leader and go back to Egypt even, right? We were better off there. Let's go back. They were even about to stone Joshua and Caleb to death when they tried to convince the people not to fear, not to be afraid, but to trust in God, to believe what God's promises were. Okay? Imagine that. The people were about to kill Joshua and Caleb because they were simply telling them to trust what God told us. But Moses prays to God on the people's behalf, and God has mercy on them, right? He doesn't destroy them right there and then. But God did pronounce a judgment on them. Okay? That grumbling generation would not enter into the promised land, right? They would instead be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they would die out there. Okay? The next generation after them would be allowed to go into the promised land. And just by the way, if you continue to read past Numbers chapter 14, or in Numbers 14, the spies who gave that bad, evil report, they were all struck by God with a plague. All of them got killed right there on the spot. After that, some foolish men, even after that, foolish men of the armies, some of them decided to go immediately into the promised land and to attack it. Even though Moses said, God said not to do that, they went ahead and did it. And guess what? The Amalekites, the Canaanites, completely destroyed them, killed them all. And so our verse says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Hey, this whole generation of people, he destroyed every single one of the Hebrews, right? The Jews, his chosen people, who would not believe in him, who would not trust him. Hey, they chose fear and doubt and worry over what God clearly promised them. He said, I'm going to give you this land full of milk and honey, this beautiful, wonderful, prosperous, green land. It's going to you. But they didn't believe. And their rebellion did not go unpunished. God dealt with them with his holy justice. Physically, they did not enter into the land. When you read Hebrews, especially chapters 3 and 4, it's quite clear that the majority of the people who died out there in the wilderness also were not spiritually saved. Okay, most of that generation who died in that 40 years showed through their unceasing rebellion against God that they were not regenerate. They heard God, literally. They knew he existed. They saw the miracles with their own eyes, and yet they did not truly believe in him. They demonstrated their unbelief over and over and over again through their grumbling, complaining, resistance, waywardness, of which they did not repent. By the way, even after this incident, these incidents of Numbers chapter 13 and 14, there's more sin and rebellion and sexual immorality and complaining of the people for which God destroys them. Okay, sometimes thousands at a time. So it's fair to conclude that the vast majority of these people died in their sins in that wilderness. As sad as that is to say, it seems that there was probably, likely, a remnant, okay, a few. God always has a few remnant faithful who actually believe in him. people who did have true faith in Yahweh, even though physically they were not allowed to get into the promised land. Okay, but a small remnant of them, probably when you read the whole scope of Scripture, did actually believe and go to heaven. But the rest, okay, even though they're part of the Hebrews, the Jews who God picked as the people he's going to make a great nation out of, they received God's eternal condemnation. That's a sobering thought. Okay, to quote Tom Schreiner, he writes, "The Israelites who were destroyed in the wilderness probably believed that they were truly part of God's people. Their disobedience demonstrated otherwise. Similarly, some in Jude's community may have thought they were genuinely part of God's people, but Jude insisted that continued faithfulness is the only way to demonstrate this. Those who apostatize reveal that they were not truly members of God's people." And you reference 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us because they were not truly of us." Responses to warnings reveal, retrospectively, who really belongs to the people of God. End quote. So Jude gives unbelieving Israel as the first example of those who received God's wrath and judgment. And the immoral false teachers will also receive that same judgment from God, if not worse. Okay, verse 8, it says, "These men reject authority." Verse 10 says, "These men revile the things which they do not understand. By these things they are destroyed." Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, condemnation, curses on them, these immoral false teachers." So for us, once again, just a quick point of application. We must not follow in the way of either of these two parties, okay, the false teachers or the Israelites. We must not fall for the men, the people who are reeling towards destruction. Don't follow or fall for the errors of their ways. Warren Wiersbe says, "The main point of the account is that privileges bring responsibilities, and God cannot lightly pass over the sins of his people. If any of Jude's readers dared to follow the false teachers, they too would face the discipline of God." End quote. Okay, nor do we want to follow the ways of unbelieving Israel. Okay, in their complaining, their lack of trust, their stubborn rebellion over and over against God and his leaders, especially when things seem difficult. You can just mark this, or if you want to turn there with me, this is just an incredibly important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. Listen to this. Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, and I'm simply going to read the passage. And it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as" what? "Examples for us," us in the new covenant, us Christians in the church age, "so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, test or tempt the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In other words, don't be so prideful to think that, wow, those silly, foolish, wicked, evil Israelites, right? And just think about it that way. They were all those things, and yet, look at yourself, right? We are not to follow after their example. Spurgeon says, "If we have no real faith, we may appear to go a long way towards heaven, but we shall not enter the heavenly Canaan." End quote. To you who know the gospel, have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is as fully God and fully man, and what he's done on your behalf, taken the sins on the cross, the penalty and punishment for sins on the cross for everyone who would believe. Hey, for you who have known and heard that gospel, for you who have received the teaching and instruction from the scriptures, hey, are you truly believing in Jesus today? That's the question. Hey, you can have a whole bunch of Bible knowledge, intellectual agreement, a whole bunch of information, accurate information even, and yet, hey, do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Are you confessing Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? And that question is the ultimate one, because it's going to determine whether you end up in eternal condemnation in hell forever or in eternal treasure in heaven forever with the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his presence and glory forever and ever. I invite you to come to believe truly in Jesus this morning. The second example that Jude gives here that we're not to follow or fall for is arrogant angels. Arrogant angels. And let me say this from the start. Okay, the emphasis here is on what happened to these wayward angels, whoever they are. Jude says they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, that great day being when the great white throne judgment occurs after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns and he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, after that's completed, when God will make final judgment on all who've lived, okay, both human beings and angelic beings. This great day that Jude says here is the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, along with all demons, okay, which are fallen angels, those are the ones who went with Satan when he was exiled from heaven, okay, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, spoken of in Revelation 20. That's the ultimate eternal destiny of these angels, which Jude brings up as his second example of those who will receive God's eternal wrath. And this is true of the immoral false teachers as well that he's warning about. So who are these angels exactly, right? That's the question that everybody's asking. And so without losing the forest for the trees, because the main point, once again, is that these fallen angels are going to receive eternal destruction in the lake of fire. There's three main views, okay? Number one is that some say that they're not known. It's not known. It's unknown who these angels are to Jude's readers or to any other believers. And this doesn't seem right to me, since Jude did just mention that his readers were aware of the things that he's about to bring up, right? He wouldn't bring an example up that they knew nothing about after saying, you know about these things. Okay, so I don't think it's unknown. Number two, the second view is that it was the aforementioned fallen angels. When God exiled Satan out of heaven for his pride and wanting to be in equal position with God, he wanted to be God himself, same power as and position as God. You read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. One-third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, that God created went with Satan in seeming rebellion against their creator. And so I think that's a high possibility as far as, you know, which angels Jude is talking about here. For sure, Jude's readers would have been familiar with the story of Satan and his angels falling and understanding that they did not keep their own domain, which would be heaven, and abandoning their proper abode, their dwelling place with God. And so they're deserving of eternal judgment that God will bring. One strike against this view, it seems that Jude is saying that these angels are right now in eternal bonds under darkness, right? It seems like he's saying that in the moment, right now. They're kept somewhere in captivity rather than free, okay, which demons are right now. They're free. So it seems like Jude is saying that they've been in captivity since their crime, their sin, and they're awaiting the final judgment from there. The third view is that Jude is referring to Genesis chapter 6. And I'm not going to get into this deeply, but I'll just read to you the passage for those of you who are not familiar. But Genesis 6, this is right before the flood, right? And so it's early in human history, Genesis 6, relatively early. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And so one interpretation of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 there is that those sons of God, these sons of God were angels who took possession of or the form of men. And they had sexual relations with human women. And so the interpretation of Jude 6 would be that these angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Okay? So they're saying that Jude is referring to Genesis 6 here. So this too is a high possibility, as that explanation seems very reasonable. And it has it going for it also that these particular angels seem to line up with what 2 Peter 2 verse 2 says, which was read earlier. 2 Peter 2 verse 2 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." In other words, the specific angels are currently not roaming about the earth free, but even right now they are in captivity, in some abyss, awaiting their final judgment. And it's like being on death row, right? But they're already in some hellish place, I would say, and they're awaiting the ultimate eternal lake of fire for that day to come. The other thing that's interesting about this view is that Jude's readers would have likely been very aware of this story, this interpretation of Genesis 6. And in large part, it's because the ancient Jewish commentaries and writings mostly interpreted Genesis 6 in that way, including in the book of 1 Enoch, which Jude is alluding to here. Just very briefly, 1 Enoch is an apocryphal book. It was a book that was written in intertestamental times. It's not scripture, but it's a writing of that time that was kind of considered but was rejected. Nonetheless, Jude actually quotes from 1 Enoch later in his letter, verses 14 and 15, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But he doesn't cite 1 Enoch as scripture, okay, as canon, but he uses it to illustrate his point. Okay, so we'll get to that later. But I just want to give an explanatory note for us. Okay, we should treat the book of Enoch and other apocryphal writings as interesting, right? Because some of what they say is true and it's correct, but a lot of what is written in those books is false or like historically inaccurate, and so there's errors in it. So we should consider those writings as historical documents. Okay? They're interesting historical documents, but they're fallible. Okay? They have errors. So don't treat them like the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Okay, so the Catholic Church has added 7 of these intertestamental writings to the Bible. In the Council of Trent after the Reformation, they said it clearly that this is part of the canon of Scripture. And so that's where some of their errors come from as well. So regarding these fallen angels, I think either the second or third view is plausible. It's another one of those hills that we don't need to die on. As I mentioned, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees, because Jude's main point is that these fallen angels are another prime example of God's wrath falling on them for their arrogance, likely their immorality. They rejected God's authority and place for them, and instead, as Peter says, they sinned. Okay, they transgressed. They went against God's word and law. They went with Satan instead. Went with his wicked, treacherous ways against God. And Jude's point is that immoral false teachers, they do the same. They reject God's authority. They follow the prince of darkness into darkness and destruction rather than the prince of peace into light and life. Again, we as true believers must listen for the voice of our good shepherd and follow him. That's what Jesus says in John 10 that real believers do. They do it in faith and obedience. We're not perfect whatsoever, and yet that's what our pattern is. The devil's seductions and temptations may sound sweet and reasonable and comfortable and seductive, and so do the teachings of these heretical false prophets. As Paul said, even Satan comes disguised as an angel of light, and so do his messengers, his servants, his demons. So we need to discern and not fall for their lies. The third example that Jude gives are the sordid Sodomites. The sordid Sodomites. And I've never heard the term Gomorrites, so I just put Sodomites there. Two S's. Okay, but Gomorrah and the other cities around them, Genesis 18 and 19. This is the well-known example. Their sordid history is found in Genesis verses 18 and chapters 18 and 19. Jude's readers, again, would have known of the perversity of these cities, particularly the men. Okay, in Scripture, over 20 times, Scripture refers back to the sin and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're infamous, right? It's something that you don't want to be famous for. And if you recall from the story, when these two angels, okay, men, actually, they were in the form of men, they came to visit and warn Lot that the cities were going to be destroyed by God. Right? So what happens? The men of Sodom surrounded his house, and they demanded that he bring these two angels in the form of men out so that we may have relations with them, according to Genesis 19, verse 5. That's what they were screaming out to Lot. They were perverse homosexuals who wanted to, as Jude states, indulge in gross immorality and go after strange flesh. And when he says strange flesh there, this is unnatural flesh, as in men with men, rather than what is natural, men with women. And Romans 1:27 tells us about that. Side note, I think this does add support for the demon male view of Genesis 6. Since Jude says, in the same way as these, right, the angels of verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, which seems a lot closer to the view of demon angels going after human women than just fallen angels following after Satan. So Jude says they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, clearly, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their degraded homosexual practices served as a blatant example of God's judgment upon immorality and against pride and arrogance. Okay, it is not just a punishment of annihilation, right? Just destruction and ceasing to exist. Jude says it's the punishment of what? Eternal fire. Okay? Eternal death. The fires of hell forever. And if you want to jot down 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, again, amongst other sinners, unrighteous, idolaters, immoral, sexually immoral, homosexual, effeminate, liars, thieves, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven, but go to the alternate hell, which is eternal conscious torment forever. Revelation 21, verse 8, it includes amongst those who will not go to heaven, immoral persons, which is the general word for sexually immoral people, which includes hetero and homosexual. Their part, it says, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is spiritual, final death. Eternal conscious existence of perpetual punishment, condemnation, and torment. And so that's what the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah brought upon themselves with their perversion. Okay, the eternal fires of God. And it's what the immoral false teachers, who Jude is warning about, will also face. the eternal wrath and fury of God against their wicked ways. Okay, leading people not only into physical danger, but into spiritual destruction. They're leading other people into that same condemnation of hell. So I said we're just going to touch on verse 8. Look at it with me for a moment. It says, yet in the same way, these men, okay, the men of verse 4, these sneaky, false, immoral teachers who have crept in unnoticed, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. Okay, these false Christians, they have similarities with the three sinful examples we've just gone over. Not necessarily identical sins, but similar kinds of sins that they're characterized by. And Jude says also by dreaming, right? That might seem like an odd word to use here. Like, does it mean they're not living in the real world, right? They're dreamers, like dreaming that God is not pleased with them. Probably that's not what Jude meant exactly. More likely, Jude is referring to visions, okay, or visionary experiences. To quote commentator Douglas Moo, he says, the verb Jude uses here often refers to the vision that prophets receive, as it does in its only other New Testament occurrence, which is Acts 2:17. Your old men will dream dreams. He's quoting Joel 2:28 there. Apparently, then, the false teachers based their immoral behavior on revelatory visions that they claimed to have received, end quote. Okay, so Jude is referring to phony visions, even perverted, evil imaginations of these immoral false teachers. And it's deceptive, once again, because it mixes truth with error. But in the end, it comes from either deluded or devilish or even demonized musings of these people who have claimed to have heard from God. And there's warnings in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, but listen to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 through 5. Back when, right? All the way back in the time of Moses, God is warning about false prophets. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Listen, verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. They did it to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Wow, what do you think about them words? Okay, sobering, harsh words, severe words for these false prophets. And let me just give you one passage from the New Testament, Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19. Paul, telling the Colossian believers, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, your salvation, your eternal life and faith and belief in the one and true gospel. Let no one defraud you of that by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The head is Jesus Christ, of course. And he says, don't fall for those who are casting visions and saying they spoke and they heard from God and they're speaking for him. Don't fall for it. I've said many times from this pulpit to be very weary of any preacher or pastor or spiritual person out there who claims to have directly heard from God and that God has given some secret or new revelation which he wants them to tell you. Okay, who is going to verify that? If I told you that God spoke to me personally, and I prayed, and God was speaking to me, and I heard a new word from him, and I told you that, who are you to say that I'm wrong, right? And no one can verify that. No one can verify someone who claims those, and we have them all over the place. Someone who's been making the news in recent days is a woman named Catherine Crick. Okay, she's a self-proclaimed supposed apostle, of which there are none today, a faith healer, a prophet, and pastor, another red flag. She's a pastor of a five-fold church, it's called, in Los Angeles. She is one of those who claims to be a prophet of God and a messenger of God, and yet so many unbiblical teachings that come from her. Her spiritual father, mentor, is a guy named Jor Davi. Supposedly, he himself is an apostle prophet who ordained her to be a modern-day apostle. He's in Tanzania in Africa, and he's been recently accused of sexual abuse by a number of female congregants, including some of Catherine Crick's friends. And so there was some knowledge that Catherine Crick had of all these things. And so I bring all that up just to say, be careful. Okay, be on the alert. Test to see what anyone is teaching, especially someone who says they have heard directly from God and is telling you what they've said, what God has said to them. We need to ask ourselves, is God's word, is the Bible sufficient or not, as it says it is? Has God not revealed everything in his word pertaining to life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1 says? Is the Bible, Scripture, not perfect and pure and true and right and clean and true and altogether righteous, as Psalm 19 says? Are we not supposed to take away or add to any of God's words, according to Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, and Revelation 22, 18 and 19? There's another false teacher out there who had a massive downfall years ago, but now he's back up pastoring in Arizona. His name is Mark Driscoll. He said from the start of his ministry that God told him to marry his fiancée named Grace, to train men to plant churches and to preach the word. Like, all good things. Who's going to verify that? Okay, if he said that God told him, like, who can say that that's true or not? Okay, those are all good things, but where's the biblical qualifications? Where's the confirmation for any of that? Okay, so you can't fall for someone who says they've heard directly from God, no matter how smooth or articulate or wise or biblical they sound. You have to match it up. You have to compare it to Scripture. So it says there in verse 8, these people, and we'll talk about this more next time, they defile the flesh, they reject authority. Okay, these false, immoral men, people are like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, defiling the flesh. They're like the angels and Israelites who rejected the Lord's authority in their pride and their arrogance, and they're headed for God's deserved judgment. As we close here, I mentioned earlier just the flash floods, the tragedy that happened in Nepal last week. I don't know what the current just death toll is. I heard several hundred yesterday at some point, with thousands more missing. And you might have seen some of the horrible, videos of that. And, people are trying to run away from the destruction that's coming. Okay? And some are running for their lives. Some are running for the hills. Some are a little casual and not, it doesn't look as bad as it might be. Maybe it's just another, just kind of the river's overflowing and we just need to, just get out of the way. But it came over just entire villages and destroyed, just mass destruction. And so some people hear about the judgment of God and what's coming to those who would reject Jesus Christ and the gospel. And yet, some are casually running away. They don't see the danger. Some are running for them. Maybe some are running to church even, but they don't know and believe the gospel yet. Hey, the call is this. First of all, if we're believers, not to pronounce judgment on those thousands of people, because Jesus said in Luke 13, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Right? That was a tragic occurrence that all the people knew about. 18 people just destroyed at one time, died at one time. And Jesus says, do you think the other people are more corrupt than them? Don't judge yet. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And when we hear about these horrific tragedies and people dying, we need to first examine ourselves. Examine yourself. Are you secure in your salvation in Jesus Christ? Are you submitted to Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord today? That's what you should be asking yourself. And secondly, we need to have an urgency to evangelize the lost. We hear about that. It should move us to tears and compassion and prayer for those people. And then give us a sense of urgency to go and share Christ and proclaim Christ with everyone around us. And that's what we're here for, dear church. And this is a sobering message for today. I know it's New Member Sunday, and you know, just there was thoughts that I had of you know, maybe bringing something other than what God had for us in the next passage in Jude, but just it seemed like this is where we should go for today and continue on in what God has started to speak to us from last Sunday and into the coming weeks. So let us take all this to heart, dear church, and bring it up to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, these are, once again, heavy words, sobering words, but words of truth that you've brought to our attention this morning. And I pray, God, that they would serve to give us a heart for the lost, even as also we're to be warned not to follow in the way of destruction ourselves and fall for the lies of false teachers. And we have clear examples from the letter of Jude of those who have faced eternal destruction and your deserved condemnation. And so I pray, God, for each one here that we would heed the urgency of this passage today, and we would truly take it to heart that salvation is precious, and today would be the day of salvation of those who don't know you yet. And I pray that for anyone who has not come to faith in Christ yet, and for those of us who are in Christ, God, that we would have that desire, that added fuel and motivation to bring Christ, bring good news of salvation, of forgiveness, of eternal life, of the free gift, of your amazing grace, that everyone who believes in Jesus alone would have that free gift. So help us with that, Lord, this week. Help us today, God, just to examine our hearts and to be moved to evangelize the lost. And we pray all this in the precious and strong name of our Savior. Amen.